Feel free to talk amongst yourselves while we're getting things ready. First up. Okay, welcome everyone here this evening. Welcome, first of all, to the Rockingham congregation, and also a special welcome to any visitors and invited guests. Just in case there are any visitors, my name is Daniel Bosveld. My job for this evening is just to coordinate and introduce why we're here tonight. The format for this evening will be quite simple. Chris Stenhoff will lead us in Bible reading, prayer and singing. The singing will be by all of us, not a solo. I'll then do a short introduction on the background for this evening. Our guest speaker is Reverend Ian Wilderbaugh, who will speak on mission in our own backyard. After that, there'll be some opportunity for questions and some discussion. With the questions, if you could please just wait for the microphone so everyone can hear the questions. And after that discussion, Reverend Ian Wilderbaugh will have some closing words. Then you'll be able to stay for the real discussions over a coffee. So I now invite Chris Stenhoff to lead the opening worship.
Evening, everyone. That's fine, a bit taller. If you have a Bible in front of you, I'll ask you to open up to John chapter 17. So John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer. And we're going to start reading at verse 6. So obviously the high priestly prayer is Jesus' prayer to God the Father, and it's an insight into some of Jesus' words to his Father. We read many times in Scripture in the New Testament that, or in the Gospels, that Jesus took time away from the crowds to be in communion with the Father. And here we have the longest prayer recorded from Jesus. So we'll just pick up at verse 6, and I'm going to read through to verse 19. So starting from verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. Thus far from God's word. If you'll join me in bowing your head and folding your hands, we'll start this evening off with a word of prayer, followed by singing. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great God, a sovereign God, a God of all times and all places, and Lord, that you are calling a people to yourself, people of all tongues, all tribes, all nations. And Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted this glorious gospel to us, Lord, that you have shone the light of Jesus Christ into our hearts, that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, that you loved us first and that you sent Jesus Christ to win us back to you. Lord, we thank you for that amazing grace that you show to us. We thank you for a full and free salvation. And Lord, we thank you for adoption into your family as children. God, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight. Lord, we just pray that you would free our minds from distraction and that you would open our hearts and open our minds, Lord, by the work of your Spirit to understand the word that is taught tonight. And Lord, that we may be open to your leading, and Lord, that you would give grace to all those who speak tonight too. Gracious Father, we bring all these things to you in the name of our Son, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're just going to start off by singing hymn 23. So if you have your book there, you can open to hymn 23, otherwise it's up there on the screens. And we're going to sing verses 1 and 6. Let us
once again, good evening and welcome. The invitation for this evening has as presentation question, local mission, how do we do it? That question assumes it's not an option. And I'm sure Reverend Ian Wilderbaugh will explore this with us tonight. At a recent family birthday party, a few of us Boswell brothers were chatting about the Pinjarra mission of the 70s. We grew up in a family where Dad was very active in mission. On Sundays, when given the choice of going to church or going to mission church was a clear winner. Note that Dad never gave us a third option. When the Free Reformed Church was just one church in Armidale, she was active in local mission. Not less than four men were appointed to teach every Sunday morning in Pinjarra. Many others assisted with midweek gatherings. Our Federation of the Free Reformed Churches has grown tremendously since that time. We now also have many wonderful associations for our church members. To mention just a few, there's a school, the Fairhaven Hospital, Eucalypt, and many more. Many of our churches also commit to overseas mission. However, we struggle to replicate this mission in our own backyard, hence the topic for this evening. Individually, some members are very dedicated to programs like Crossroads, writing to prisoners, or to places that nurture friendships like Have a Cuppa, or Age Village teachings and singing. Many of our churches have evangelism support committees who run courses on how to evangelize or organize outreach events. You may be thinking, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And that's true. And yet it seems as though mission or evangelism is relegated to a project or a few interested people. Every now and then we have a missions conference or an evangelism conference, which stirs up renewed vigor. However, sadly, these often just become a memory of another great event. When the Baldivis Church hosted the Church Plant Conference last October 2016, four families from our Rockingham Church, Anson and Rachel, Chris and Nicole, Dongwu and Joy, Diana and myself, committed each other to use this conference as a springboard to a mission church plant. This is not point two. In Chris's words, well, maybe Chris might have read it somewhere else, I'm not sure, this should not be a speed bump we get to, slow down, get over, and then barrel along just like before. And nor should we allow this conference to become a memory of just another great event. We encouraged a group from our Rockingham Church to attend all the sessions of the three-day conference. And then we gathered with these 14 families to further explore a mission church plant. Some have dropped off due to other commitments, such as consistory appointments or for other reason. So now we still have 10 families in our core group. We followed the suggestion to meet as Bible study group. And in addition, we've been using Gospel in Life as training sessions and using Christianity Explored as a course to share the gospel with some guests that we've come to know. Local mission is not easy. First, there's the question of your own belief, who Jesus really is. And then there's the question of our willingness to participate. And then there's the aspect of our Western culture and of our church of wanting to perfectly plan everything before we start anything. And that's especially so without a working model which we can replicate. And we also have to dance around our own traditions and customs. We've met twice with Consistory and presented the idea of planting a mission church at the foreshore. We're looking for Rockingham's blessing and support to plant another church with a focus on mission to proclaim the gospel to the region of Rockingham and Kwinana. I trust this gives you a little bit of background of why we requested Reverend Ian Wildeboer to speak to us tonight. And just before I ask Reverend Wildeboer to come up to the front, I'm just going to tell you a little bit about him, which I gleaned from Chris. It's all good. He was born and grew up in Canada. He's married to Nadia, who's also with us tonight, a fellow Canadian, and now they have five children. They helped to establish Campfire, a Christian summer camp reaching out to non-Christian youth. Ian studied in business and worked for the UN, United Nations, UN, before entering Bible College. Now, a highlight of his theological study at Hamilton was being in the same class as Dong Wu. Is he here tonight? They also both have five children. Reverend Ian was called to missionary in Lae, Papua New Guinea, with Reform Ministries, sent by the Free Reformed Church of Armidale. For the past 12 years doing mission work, helping to plant churches, mentoring to pastors and office bearers, supporting churches in Lae towards independence and institution. They're now on their way back to Canada, spending some time here in Australia to deliver presentations and do a final round of preaching. They have a very busy schedule here in Australia, and even more reason why we are very thankful that he said yes. Please heartily welcome Reverend Ian Wildeboer.
To cater to these people now. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be in your midst this evening. And initially, I thought I would be with about three or four couples, and then it would be about eight couples. the core group that is working on the foreshore in this work. And then they told me that it was opened up to the congregation, and then I found out today that they invited some people from Baldivis, all the way from Baldivis. So, but I thank the Lord for this, and it's a privilege to be able to speak about the work of the Lord in mission and our call to mission. And I just want to say two other remarks. One, I'm not an authority in church planting, especially not in the Western culture. I have experience in some camp ministry work in Canada with my wife, Nadia, and 12 years of experience in Papua New Guinea in church planting. And the contexts, you understand, are quite different. And so my experience is a mission overseas. And so what I share tonight, and we do this in theology regularly, we always, if we're not quite sure about what we're speaking about, we say we're going towards something, towards a systematic theology, or towards an Old Testament theology. So just theologians do that to protect themselves. I'm not really a theologian, I'm just a pastor. But theologians do that to protect themselves, so that if people get all worked up about something, they can say, well, it's just towards something. And then they can excuse the speaker. So, but let me begin by saying that I have a prayer and a dream for Papua New Guinea, but I also have one for Australia, and no less for Canada. And I think one of my dreams or a prayer for Australia would be that there would be a great awakening here in Australia. A true repentance-driven, God-exalting, scripture-engendering revival in Australia. Something that was enjoyed 500 years ago and 400 years ago in Europe in the Great Reformation, or about 300 years ago in the Great Revival under the leadership of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and others in New England. They saw such a turning to Christ of thousands of people. Thousands upon thousands. In fact, America was based, the Constitution, the independence, the forefathers of America grew out of that great awakening in America. And John Knox, who was trained under John Calvin as one of his students, he's the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, or missionary, you could say, he had a prayer. He said, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I will die." That was a regular prayer of his. Give me Scotland or I will die. He wasn't just thinking about a local church in Rockingham. I'm not sure if they have a Rockingham in Scotland either. But he was thinking about the nation. He was praying for God to move in the nation. And believe it or not, God heard his prayer. There were thousands upon thousands of people repenting and coming to a living faith in Jesus Christ, under his leadership and his son-in-law's leadership in Scotland. And learning from that, when I went to Papua New Guinea, I always had this prayer for not only lay, but for Papua New Guinea, and I still have that prayer that God will do a great work of his Holy Spirit and create a great change in the whole nation. Give me Papua New Guinea, not me personally, but allow your word to have such an impact. Has God answered that prayer? He's working on it. He's doing his work. But it was after that prayer that he opened the door for what we call the Two Light magazine. And some of you know the history in Papua New Guinea, some of you don't. But it was a magazine that's become a very much an evangelistic tool that we're reaching the nation. It was after that prayer that God opened the door for us to preach in markets. And we have preached to thousands upon thousands now in markets in Papua New Guinea. And we pray, you know, Sinclair Ferguson says, often our prayers are too small. We expect too little from God, who is awesome and who has all authority. Christ says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Our prayers need to be bigger. Our prayers need to be a lot bigger. Also for the salvation of souls in Rockingham or in Baldivis, for this whole area. I also dream that there will be a day of free reformed church plants all throughout Australia, which hold unswervingly to the doctrines of grace. We have learned in Papua New Guinea that the doctrines of grace, the reformed doctrines of grace, our confessions, is exactly what Papua New Guinea needs. And I would say it's exactly what Australia needs too. We have what Australia needs. in our confessions and in our understanding of Reformed theology. It's exactly what this country needs. And I pray that one day that that will happen and that there will be a makeup, because this country is becoming quite a kaleidoscope, a kind of multicultural country with people from various nations all kind of landing in here, even people from Papua New Guinea, I've realized, especially Indonesia, but Malaysia, Singapore, China, you have the whole Eastern Rim coming down to you, and people from the other, from the Middle East are coming in Africa. That we will see multicultural churches then all throughout Australia, even in the next number of years. That should be a prayer request for us. I dream of a day in the next 15 years, I've given some time to this one because it's going to take a while for this one to happen, that we will see pastors and elders at our national synods that effectively represent our cultural milieu, our cultural setting in in Australia. People from various races who are living here, we want to see them represented at our synods as pastors of our churches, as elders in our churches, as delegated to our synods. It saddens me a little bit, and I say this looking at our Canadian context, that we've been in Canada for over 60 years, and my grandfather is one of the church planters. He wasn't a pastor, but he was an elder in Orangeville. Maybe you've heard of the name Orangeville, Canadian Reformed Church. He was very, very influential in getting that church off the ground. That was about 70 years ago. He has passed away about 20 years ago now. And I look at our synod, and I see around the table still one ethnic group. But Canada is extremely multicultural. There are 2 million immigrants in Toronto alone. 2 million people in Toronto who have not been born there. And most of them are not coming from a Caucasian background. A Caucasian country. I pray for that day. I pray for the day when we will see brothers who are around the table from the representation within our nation at meetings that are making a difference for our churches. I dream also of the day that every professing member, that's all of us, I think most of us here are professing members, probably all of us. I dream of the day that every professing member is so passionate about their faith, so ready to lose everything to gain Christ and what Christ has in store for him or her, that they make it their ambition to make Christ known to whomever God puts on their path, to whomever. More concretely, I dream and pray that over the course of this year, you all will intentionally, and I've said this in many churches already, as we've been able to preach around, that you all and I, in Canadian context, intentionally and prayerfully reach out to 3 or 4 people and through effective discipleship, see this federation, the FRCA, double in size or even triple in size because God has blessed that work of sharing the gospel with people he is putting on our path. And there should be no reason that in 1 or 2 years, the Lord can't double the size. Not only through biological means, obviously covenant children, which is a beautiful gift, and we have 5 of them, and we're so blessed with our 5 children, but people who are unaware of the glory of the gospel that we share often within these 4 walls. If everyone was active in reaching their neighbor, if everyone was active, prayerfully active, and we'll talk a bit more about that. I should get my watch, or else I'll just, I have a watch. Actually, I got this watch yesterday from Armadale Church. I didn't even realize I have it. Because in Papua New Guinea, we don't use time. We just look at the sun, and there's no sun, so we just keep talking through the night, you know. That we would all be part of that growing of the church, the expansion of Christ's name and his kingdom. And I think you need to understand that this dream, these dreams of a revival, a biblical revival, we're not just talking about some charismatic movement that people move into and move out of. No, we're talking about deep-seated, repentance-driven, God-exalting, scripture-engendering revival and a growing of the FRCA and a cultural milieu of every tribe, language, nation, and people represented here within our Reformed churches, that dream is not an unwarranted dream. As soon as we think that dream is just a pie in the sky, we've lost the plot. We've absolutely lost the plot. Because it's warranted if we understand a few things about who God is, who we are, and what his purpose is on this earth. And so what we're going to do now, we're just going to unpack some scripture this evening to help us to underpin this, that God is on the move, and he's going to move powerfully by his Holy Spirit to change lives as he has changed yours. That's why you're here tonight, by God's grace. The first text I'd just like to pull you through, and this is going to have to be relatively quick. I've been told that sometimes I can speak very, 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 very quickly. I'll try not to speak very quickly, but I do want to unpack a number of texts quite quickly to you. I know that I spoke at the teachers' conference, or the education conference, and I began very, very quickly there, and people commented later that it was a speed reading. But I'd just like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Because you need to understand that the idea of mission, the idea of God showing his glory to the nations and bringing people to himself is not a new concept. It was grounded in eternity. And whether, if you know theology, whether you're superlapsarian or infralapsarian, whether you believe that God made this plan later or earlier in his divine counsel according to the fall into sin, makes no difference. Really, at the end of the day, we know that if we read chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we know that God had a plan from the very beginning to bring people to himself. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 1, verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And he goes on to say, to the praise of his glorious name, which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace. It was from the very beginning that God had chosen a people to himself. And his desire from the beginning was that this would not be one group of people, but all people. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, I'll just read this, who desires all people, the Lord desires all peoples to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All people. And then we read when Christ died, and in the reality of his death, we'll open this up as well, Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. It's such a beautiful text. I've been able to preach about this a little bit as we went around some of the churches, preaching on the Great Commission. It's such a beautiful text to speak about what Christ did. And this was ordained before the world began, that Christ would be sent to save a people to himself. But get what it says in verse 9 of chapter 5. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, Revelation 5, 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood, now this is the blood of redemption, we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It's very interesting that when Christ, just briefly on this point, when Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and they sang this new song, a lot of the song was prophetic. It hadn't completely happened yet. He had saved his people Israel, many, from his people. But the gospel hadn't reached the four corners of the world yet. There weren't a great representation of nations and tribes and languages and people. At that time, it was monoethnic. It was the people of Israel. And yet, they are singing a song about what Christ came to do, and that was to save people like you and I, who are Gentiles, who are Greeks, who are people from far away from Jerusalem, thousands of miles. I mean, I don't think you can get much further away than Perth from Israel. He's including us in this picture. That was the plan from the beginning. And to get that plan going, you understand that God initiated the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve, and then they had various administrations of this covenant. We reach Noah and the administration of that covenant, and then we see the covenant administered to Abraham. And through Abraham, God said, I will make you a father of all who believe in Christ, all who believe. And it was to Abraham that God gave the promise. He said, in you, all the families, that's the ESV, and that's the best translation. I think the NIV, if you have the NIV, it's all the nations. That's not the best translation. Nations are actually a new concept. That's a geopolitical term. It is families here. He's saying, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you, Abraham. All the families. And then we have these psalms that speak about how this is going to go out. 47 verse 9, the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The princes of the peoples, the nations gather, the families of this earth gather as the God of Abraham. They're singing about something that they didn't quite understand. You know, it's so beautiful to sing our psalms and have the full picture of redemption in front of us. They're singing this song in the time of Israel and not realizing exactly what they're singing, because they only saw really God as their parochial God, as their God of Israel. Psalm 67, let all the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Psalm 87 talks about the people who are born in Zion from all different nations. It's in light of this promise to Abraham, according to God's eternal covenant of redemption, it was the light of this promise that he calls his nation a kingdom of priests. Turn with me to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 shows and tells us already now in the Old Testament that God had a purpose in saving the people of Israel to be ambassadors for the nation. And that has not changed since the beginning of time. When God saves you, he saves you for a purpose. And the purpose of his saving you is to make him known. That's why he saves you. For you to bring him more glory. And the way you bring God more glory is to shine his glory, his attributes, his holiness, his love, his kindness. Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6. You're all there, and I'm still finding my way here. Exodus 19, he says this, talking to Moses about the people. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So you're going to be my treasure possession in the face of all peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You shall be a kingdom of priests. Well, what did priests do? Well, they provided an intercessory role. They would pray for the people. They would bless the people. They would show them how to offer sacrifices to God. And he says, well, I want all my people to be in that intercessory role. I want all my people to be involved in being a light to the nations of this world. And you know what happened? The problem is with Israel is that they failed miserably. They failed miserably. And one of the reasons why God brought them into Babylon was because not only did they not showcase God to the world, they began to worship the gods of the world. So they began to worship Baal, and they began to worship Moloch, and they began to worship the Asherah. And you have to understand what happens here. That when you have an idol in your heart, not only has that captivated your heart, and this is true for us today, so hear me out on this. Not only has that idol captivated your heart, it's also what you're showcasing to the world. That becomes your glory. That becomes what you shine. And so the people of Israel, bending the knee to Baal, bending the knee to Moloch, bending the knee to Asherah, and other gods of the nations around them, and they were not showing God's glory, they were showing the feigned glory, the imitation glory of these false gods. I just want to draw the connection to today, because everything in the Old Testament is to teach us and to guide us about how we ought to live. Whatever captivates your heart, because 2 Peter 1 Peter talks about us being a kingdom of priests. He grabs this text as well. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation, redeemed by God's blood, Christ's blood. We are a holy nation. But what happens when we have an idol in our heart, whatever that idol is, that's what we show the world. If it's money, and this is the problem in our society, we're going to, in a few minutes, discuss the issue of materialism. But if it's money, if money has captivated our hearts, if money is an idol for us, the love of money, we will then showcase our money by what money can buy. We will say, look at my house, look at my car, look at my boat, look at my college, look at the things I own. That brings us glory. Those are idols. Now, are all those things, those gifts or blessings or things that we've been able to earn with our money, idols? No. But each one of us in a materialistic society like the West has to measure our hearts and ask the very difficult question. Are we in our life, in our movements, in what we do, are we shining as a kingdom of priests? Are we shining the glory of God in our life so that people are attracted to that and are attracted to the one who loves us? Or are we shining something else, a feigned glory, something that's not eternal? And it's a very difficult question, and I cannot answer that question for you. I have to answer that question for me. Coram Deo, before the face of God, who am I shining? Am I shining me? Am I shining my status? Or am I shining Christ? Am I really a kingdom? Am I really a priest in God's kingdom? Israel failed, and we failed. That's why Christ has come. It's very interesting. When Christ came, that when Christ walked on this earth, he was actually quite a modest man. He had no form or beauty that people would be attracted to him. He had no possessions. He wasn't married. He didn't have a lot to kind of show off about. He couldn't say to anybody, look at my car or my donkey. Maybe he had a donkey. I don't know. He probably had a donkey. Probably wasn't the most impressive donkey. He had a very, very unimpressive life. But his, and this is what is nice that you read John 17, his purpose was to make the Father known, to showcase the glory of God, to say the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God has come. This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's different than you believe it is. It's different than your mind conceives it. And this kingdom of God is what I've come to bring. And I'm going to show you how to be a priest. I'm going to show you how to be a prophet. And I'm going to show you how to be a king in this kingdom. Took on the threefold offices. You know this. He took on the threefold offices. And he fulfilled those threefold offices completely. And still, they tortured him on a tree. Because he gave himself up as the true priest, as the true one to sacrifice for our sins. And he died and he was buried and he rose again as our sacrificial lamb, fulfilling all the promises to Abraham, fulfilling all that it means to be a king, a prophet, and a priest of the living God. Now, what does this mean for you and me tonight? It means we reach the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, let's open the Bible because I'm just going to spend a few verses, a bit of time on the Great Commission for the next 5 minutes. I'll grab the Great Commission, then I'll just get some practical stuff going at you. The Great Commission. When it comes to mission, you can speak for hours. I believe that we have a missionary God who sends his Son and his Holy Spirit to bring him to himself. That was the mission. But here's the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very close of the age." I'm just going to say a few words here because I could unpack a full sermon here very quickly. I do have a sermon on this if you do want to find it. It's online, I think, somewhere. But I'm just going to say a few words. That when Christ left, Christ is our promised Messiah who fulfilled the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. But when Christ left this earth, he actually only moved within a radius of about 50 kilometers from his home. Do you realize that? I'm not really good at geography, but I think it's around 50 kilometers from Bethlehem. Maybe 75 to 80 going down to Egypt. But generally, he stayed in a very, very small part of the world. How does a savior of the world, who is fulfilling God's covenant of redemption to save a world, save a people to himself, who is fulfilling the promise, the covenant promise to Abraham, how does the savior of the world expect to save the world by only living within 50 kilometers of his birthplace and then only ministering for 3 years? You see the need for the Great Commission? You see the need for the Great Commission? That Great Commission, the reason why it's a Great Commission, that's our terms, that's not the scriptural terms. The reason why we have a Great Commission is because we have a great expectation on us to continue what Christ has started. Paul says, "I fill up the suffering of Christ. Christ suffered. And when I go out there in the name of Jesus and people hate me and people try to destroy me because I am in Christ, I am representing Christ, I'm an ambassador for Christ. When I go out there in the name of Christ and I suffer, I am filling up the suffering of Christ. I'm continuing what Christ started." You have to understand that the Great Commission comes with great urgency. And what happens in the West is that all the urgency gets dampened by materialism and secularism and humanism and a whole pile of other isms. They just kind of weigh down on our hearts. And so the fire for the kingdom is lost under all these isms that just begin to entangle our life. And we can't even see the joy of the passion or the glory of Christ because we are so packed full of isms. That's possible. But there's urgency in the text. It's not for naught that these are the last words of Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm leaving this with you, disciples, but ultimately for the church, that what I've started and through me have already completed," because the sacrificial death of Christ is a completed action. "But what I've started and completed on the cross, it's your job, church, to make it known. It's our job to make it known." It's a great commission. It's not a great suggestion. It's a great commission. It's not just a great idea. It's a great commission, and it's never meant to be a great omission. And when the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't have the urgency to make Christ known, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's basically, go therefore and tell them about me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am all that you need for salvation. I am the only one that will bring you to the Father. I am, all of Scripture points to me. You need to speak about me. That's what you are commissioned to do. You need to make me known in this world. If the Church of Jesus Christ does not feel the urgency of this commission, she's failing her Savior. And then the question has to be asked, what's stopping them? Are there idols that's stopping us? What's stopping us from fulfilling this great commission? You know, one of the things you realize, and I'm just going to open your scripture with this for a bit, you know, the urgency of this commission is found in Acts chapter 8. The urgency of this commission is found in Acts chapter 8. Actually, it's found in the whole book of Acts. It's very, very interesting. If you read the book of Acts, there's a bit of a movement in the steps of Paul. You realize that? And even the steps of Jesus. When Jesus sent out his disciples, we'll go to Acts 8 in just a second. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, okay, go out two by two and share the gospel. And if they do not receive it, shake the dust off your feet, but keep moving. Keep moving. There is no time from now until Christ returns to just sit on our laurels and say, we don't have to move. No, we do have to move. Paul, he had rockets in his feet, I think. But he was so committed to making Christ known that he gets stoned. Was it in Derby or Lystra? I forget. Someone can help me out there. He gets stoned and then everybody takes him for dead. And he gets back up by God's providence and grace. And what does he do? He's like, I go back in there and preach, mate. I got to go back there and preach. We were like, I need to find a bed. Give me a shower. I need to wash my wounds. No, he says, I got to keep preaching this gospel. I got to make sure all the people realize that Christ is the only way to salvation. And if they don't have Christ, they're going to perish eternally. And when the church of Jerusalem became a little bit slack and they didn't realize the urgency in the commission, because Acts chapter 1 is the counterpart to Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. You can read that later. This is what God does. Chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Sorry. And Saul approved of his execution. Okay, now they're starting to face the heat. We have the first martyr. His name is Stephen. Members of the church are dying for the sake of Jesus. Not sure if any of you have experienced that yet. Lost a loved one for the sake of Jesus. Those days will come. And Saul approved of his execution. And I'll read this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all what? Scattered. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There is this idea that the Great Commission only belongs to those who are sent out. Missionaries and pastors, men who are ordained. So the rest of the church can sit at ease in Zion as the rest of the world goes to hell, because we got a few missionaries and pastors doing all the work. That's not true, by the way. And Van Garderen spent some time, if you heard Van Garderen speak on this, he spoke quite poignantly about this in October. And he pointed out to you, if you were there, he pointed out to you that the all who were scattered were the saints in Jerusalem who were not apostles. And Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, he says, go and make and begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it seemed that the church was getting a little bit soft. They weren't getting to Samaria quick enough. They weren't getting into Judea quick enough. So what does he do? He puts pressure on the church. So the church moves out. Why? Because that's why we are here. Not to build beautiful edifices. Not to have a beautiful building. Praise the Lord for beautiful buildings. But that's not why we're ultimately here. The Lord can send an earthquake if he wants in this part of the world. He sends them in Papua New Guinea regularly. He can send something to crush this building and still strengthen his church. He puts pressure on the church so that the church moves out into where he's saying, go into Samaria, go into Judea, go to Antioch, and go to all the parts of this world. And I'm going to put this burden on everyone who calls upon my name. You have to remember that as Christians, in Lord's Day 12, we confess this, that we are prophets, priests, and kings. We have in Christ this threefold office to make him known. And if we won't, he might use others, but he will make his name known. We often complain that, we often talk about churches that are growing very quickly and say, how are they growing very quickly? You know, there's churches in Perth that are growing by the thousand, and the FRCA is not growing by the thousand outside of biological growth. And we ask, what's going on? And the first thing that we say is, well, they must not be preaching the truth. They're a false church, and so false people go there. Be careful what you say. We need to be careful what we say. They may be teaching a false doctrine, and I'm not there to analyze that right here. What I am here to analyze is the question, are we feeling the pressure and the urgency of Christ to make him known in Rockingham? Has that urgency just been kind of swallowed up in structures and formalities and other things that we've just lost the passion to make him known? You know, the reformers, I'm all over the page here, but the reformers understood the need to make Christ known, not just the ministers and the apostles or the reformers, the pastors, they weren't apostles at that time, of course, but the pastors and the teachers and those people. But the reformers understood this. This is from the 17th century. And they saw three reasons to reaching out with the gospel. The number one reason why you reach out for Christ in the name of Christ with the gospel is the glory of God and the worship of his name. You want more people glorifying God. John Piper says, the reason why mission exists is because worship doesn't. We want more people. We want to enlarge the tent of worshipers. And so we do mission so that we can see more people just bending the knee and worshiping our Savior. That should get us going any day. To see more people. I tell my kids, I said, when you die and when this great multitude at the day of days meet before the throne, I say, go out to the ocean. We had an ocean in L.A. Same, not the same ocean that we have the Pacific. You have the Indian, right? But it's okay. Whether it's the Indian or the Pacific, they're quite big. Bigger than your eyes, anyway. I say, go stand on the beach. You can try this one day. And as far as you can see, just pretend, just a mass of humanity from every tribe, language, and people, a number that you could not possibly count, bending the knee to our Savior. You know, what glory does God receive from that? We can't even measure, but that's giving God glory. The first reason why we do mission, the first reason why we do church plants, the first reason why we tell our neighbor that there is a God in heaven, the first reason is so that God will receive more glory. And if we have a limited picture of Christ who says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, if we have a very limited picture of Christ and we have a very limited picture of God and we don't realize that his glory is everything that we need for life and death, that his beauty is more than we could possibly imagine, if we don't have a grand picture of God, we'll have no zeal, no passion to make him known. It begins for God's glory. The second reason the reformers say we do mission is this, that it's the status of our neighbor's soul, who would without the gospel enter into a Christless eternity with endless torment and no reprieve. I met someone recently and they said they just met their doctor who had retired. And they love their doctor. He was a beautiful doctor. Helped them carry their babies, and maybe he's your doctor too, I don't know. He loved their doctor. He was such a good doctor, such a good man. And so they met them, and they hugged the doctor, the retired doctor, and just so glad to see him and all these things. And I was getting quite excited about this story. And I just stopped and I said, does he have a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Where is he going to end his life? He's 75, he's 78, he's 80. Where is he going to stop? Where is he going to end his life? I don't know. I don't think he's a Christian.
You don't know!
Sorry, I have this problem with yelling. You don't know where he's going to end his life? And he's ministered to you. He's helped you for 30 years. He's been your doctor for that long, and you don't even know. That just breaks my heart. He may be the nicest doctor on earth, but he's blaspheming God every moment of his life because he's not bringing any glory to him. And soon his soul, his wretched soul, will perish for all eternity, and your nice little doctor will be under the wrath of God forever. The status of our neighbor's soul should touch our hearts, beloved, if we have any concept of eternity. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in our world and so caught up in this day-to-day activity that we think that we have reached heaven on earth in Rockingham. And it's a lie. This ain't heaven, beloved. And one day you're going to face the King of Kings, and we're all going to face them. And by God's grace and through Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. And so we can come to that throne in confidence. I know that. That's what I believe, and that's what you believe. That's our confidence. But what about the confidence of our neighbor? And does it bother you? God, in his infinite wisdom, has placed you in this world. And he is also ordained, because he knows, he's ordained our time, our place, and our movements. Acts chapter 17, he knows where we're going to have our being. That's the sermon to Athens, the group in Athens. Paul's sermon to the Athenians. He knows where we're going to live and move and have our being. And he knows where your neighbors are going to live and move and have their being. And for by God's infinite wisdom and divine providence, he planted you right beside them. Lucky that my neighbors are here. No, that's not luck. We need to measure our existence on the scales of eternity under God's ordained plan of salvation. That from the beginning, God is ordaining the people to himself, and we have no idea who that number is. He's elect, he's not. We're not in charge of who's elect and who's not elect. We are called to make Christ known to our neighbors. How do you do that? It's tough. People say, well, the Australian soil is really hard. But I tell you right now, the Australian soil is not too hard for the divine work of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever give up. Don't ever think for a moment that the Spirit cannot crack this soil. We so readily give up at the Australian soil. There's so many atheists here. There's so many agnostics here. There's so many feminists here. There's so many members of the LGBTQI community here. I can't do it. I'm ashamed of my neighbor. I don't want to talk. I'm ashamed to talk about it. We all struggle on this. But we cannot for a moment believe that the divine King of Kings, through his Holy Spirit, can't crack the hardest soul. I have seen it over and over again in Papua New Guinea, and some of you have experienced it here in Australia already. As Reformed believers who believe in the sovereignty of God above all things, that's Calvinistic, and that's true. I'm a Calvinist through and through. I don't see any other interpretation of Scripture than the Calvinistic interpretation of Scripture. And the Calvinist interpretation of Scripture says that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. and we want to see his sovereignty in action. And so we pray. I can't change your soul. You can't change my soul, but I know who can. And so I'm going to pray to him, and I'm going to implore him as a priest for a people that you do a divine work, oh God. And then you continue to pray. I've encouraged people all through the FRCA to have a prayer list of about 3 or 4 people. That's why I mentioned 3 or 4 people at the beginning. Have 3 or 4 people on your prayer list, people that God has placed in your life, that you're working with, that you're connected with, that you are relating with at some point in time in your day or in your week, that these are people in your context, and it's okay to find people to put them into your context, and you put them on that list, and you pray regularly for them. That God will open up the door of opportunity for you to minister to them. That God will give you the words to say to them. That their hearts will be pliable. And that you can see God at work. And you leave all the rest to God. But why is it? I'm over time. I'm over time, sorry. I just got this watch yesterday. I don't know how it works. But what are some hurdles? Why are we doing this? Why am I not, why do I struggle? I sit on a plane beside someone like, I don't want to talk to this guy. What do we say? Why do we struggle so much? I have 3 reasons. Number one, of the reasons we struggle to witness for Christ and to see his name expand and church planted in Papua in Australia, I'm tired, is we lack enthusiasm. It's as simple as that. Entheosm. En is in Greek. Theo is God in Greek. So when you have enthusiasm, you have God's work in you, you could say. It's become a secular word, so I'm going to be very careful. I'm not going to stretch this semantics of this word too far and get some Greek scholars who are going to critique me on this. But in enthusiasm, in its natural form, it's actually in being in God, sharing his glory. So enthusiasm, but we lack it. Andrew Murray, a Dutch Puritan of about 100 years ago, he bemoans this fact. He says this, he's from South Africa. He says, as we seek to find out why, with such millions of Christians, the real army of God fighting the host of darkness is so small, the number of people willing to sacrifice their name and their number and their status and their life for the sake of Christ and the glory of the Father. The reason why that number is so small, he says, is because of a lack of heart. A lack of heart. Do you have a heart? We all do. He says the enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing. And that's because there's so little enthusiasm for the King of Kings. I've said this at a mission conference before, and I'll say it again, that you don't want to meet the King of Kings in glory when you die and have just so much regret that you didn't even try to make him known. Could you imagine you meet your Savior in glory? He's right in front of you in all his brilliance and glory. And you know that you're a wretched sinner and that you have been saved by grace. And you did nothing to expand his kingdom by sharing it out. How would you feel? I worry about how I will feel. Sorry, Jesus, I was just too ashamed of you. Didn't dare. You see, the number two reason why we are not making Christ known. And this conference for me, this speech for me, is not just about, you know, planting a church in Rockingham. Of course you should plant as many churches as you can. Plant 1,000,000. Break down the walls. Bring them all in. Don't let walls limit us for the growth of the gospel. It's all about the heart. The number two reason why we struggle in the area of making Christ known to our neighbor, to the people he's placed in our path, and to the people we love, or no, is because we're full of fear. We're full of fear. You know, fear is such an inhibitor. It's a gift, I know, you know, flight and fright and flight. I don't know how it goes. You know, you have a house is burning, you're not going to go walk there. Your heart's going to go pumping. You're going to run away from the house. You know, that's a natural fear to a response to danger, and that's an okay fear. I'm talking about the fear that demobilizes us. And you know what? We all have it. It's our natural impulse to be afraid of things, of people, of other things, and we all have to pray through it. But fear is such an inhibitor for the growth of the gospel. I'll just name a few. Fear of making changes. I'll begin with the more personal ones. Fear of having to make yourself vulnerable. I remember when someone said to me, and I'll talk about my own fears. Someone said to me, asked me, Pastor, are you preaching in the markets in Papua New Guinea? I said, no, I wouldn't do that. And he asked me about 3 or 4 times in the course of a year, and every single time he asked me, I just kind of like, oh, yeah. And I had all these good excuses. There's a whole pile of lunatics who preach in the markets. How do we connect it to the church? I don't want to become a parachurch. And I had all these reasons why I wasn't preaching the markets. You know, the number one reason I wasn't preaching the markets, truth to be told, I was afraid. I was afraid of what the expat population, all the Australians, I wasn't afraid of the nationals. I was afraid of what my friends who are expats, who are in all the different business houses in Papua New Guinea, what they would think of me. Oh, you lunatic, you crazy freak. I was afraid of their talk. I was afraid of their rebuke. I was afraid of their thoughts on my life. You know, one of the reasons why we don't make ourselves vulnerable, when we don't stretch ourselves out and say, okay, I'm going to forget about who I am and what people think of me because I'm all about Christ. I really want to make him known. The reason why we don't is because we are worried what men think of us. And what we should be worried about is what our Lord thinks about us. Because he's the only one who will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's the only one. If someone tells me, well done, good and faithful servant, that's okay, and whatever. But when Christ is it, we are afraid of becoming vulnerable. We are afraid of losing our comfort zone, of our way we live our life. We have everything, and especially in the West, everything predicted. Okay, this is when we wake up. This is when we have our morning coffee. This is when we call our mother, and this is when we go to the store, and this is when we do our laundry and fold our laundry on Tuesday. And sorry, I make a bit of a joke of that, but. It's exactly what happens. We are so scheduled in our life. We have even scheduled what time the pastor should be done preaching so we can have coffee on Sunday morning, preacher. I'll tell you now, that's a Western problem. It's a Western problem. It's not a problem in most parts of the world that are not Western, because Westerns have become very individualistic. But because we are so organized to bring somebody into this vortex of ours, that's a tough word to say maybe, to bring someone into the context of our family, of our livelihood, of what we do and how we move and have our being, may disturb the apple cart a little bit. And we don't want any disturbance. We got to call our mother at 9 o'clock. I tell you and I tell you again, the story of the Great Samaritan, I preached on this a number of years ago, but the story of the Great Samaritan shows us that sometimes it will get messy. When you go out in the name of Christ and you minister to people who are broken, who are dependent upon alcohol or dependent upon drugs, who are making stupid choices after stupid choices after stupid choices, who need to be called, who need to have access to you at any time of the night because they're dealing with a drug addiction, they're trying to fight the addiction, but they can't, and so they need to have accountability. And you put yourself in that context, I tell you, it will get messy. Why will it be messy? Because sin is so messy. This just destroys life after life after life after life. And Christ is saying, oh, just avoid the mess. Be like the priest. I'm not looking. I'm not looking. And the Samaritan said, let me help him. I am looking. You can live your whole life here in Rockingham. And sorry, I'm picking on Rockingham, but you're from Rockingham. You can live your whole life here in Rockingham with blinders on. I'm not looking over there, not looking over there, not looking over there, just looking there. I have such a nice life. No problems, no burdens. I know that your lives aren't that easy. I know that. There's many burdens in your life. I know that. But you can put blinders on into the world and just think the world doesn't even exist. But you're afraid of having something disrupt the apple cart. Watch out for that, beloved. You have to be wise, I know that. And you have to be discerning, I know that. But don't make those blinders too big. Take them down. We can go to hope all fears about change and all those things, but I'm going to leave that. The other thing that stops us from church planning or ministering the gospel is ignorance. And this really gets me because I don't know why we are ignorant. But the ignorance is this, and it's connected to fear, and it's this, that we are actually unsure of what to say to people about Christ. We're actually quite afraid and we're ignorant to answer the question. I met the administrator at the secretary at JCCC this morning, and she came to faith later in life, and she has a beautiful testimony by God's grace. And she said to me, I came to the pastor after a church. She was in a church, I'm not sure where. Some of you may know the story, I don't really. But she just came to the pastor between church services and says, why should I believe in your God? Why should I believe in your God? Those are the kind of questions the world's going to ask you. Why should I believe in your God? Who is this Jesus? Remember someone doing the ministry at the camp to kids, and the kids said, I thought Jesus was just a swear word. You want me to believe in him now? That's the world we're living in. It's abiblical, it's post-Christian, it's completely secular, it's being fed and catechized by a world that hates God, and our kids are growing up in the secular worldview, in the secular world, our kids in the world are growing up, and they have no concept of the divinity of Christ or the divine at all. But we're afraid of that. We're like, well, what would I say? Brothers and sisters, you have all grown up in the faith, or most of you have. You have received the confessional truth teachings by your pastors. You know so much about the gospel. What you need to practice and what I need to practice is to break it down and saying, what is foundational in my life? What am I going to say when someone asks me about God or asks me about the origin of this world? What am I going to say? And if you don't have an answer, you search the scriptures, you seek God's wisdom, you seek God's counsel in prayer, and you learn what to say in a broken world. You keep yourself informed. But I think it boils down to one thing. The reason why the gospel spread so quickly, and Ben Godren spoke about this too, but spread so quickly in the Roman Empire, so that in 300 years the whole empire becomes Christian. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands turning to Christ. And the reason why, because Christ is in heaven and he's using his ambassadors, which are us, his people, to make him known. The reason why it grew so much is because they understood what Christ had done for them. Your witness in this world is all connected to the cross. If you understand what transpired on that cross, on that fateful afternoon, on a Good Friday, it's only good because of who was good on that tree. If you understand what happened on that cross for your life and my life, if you understand why he rose again for your salvation and my salvation, if you understand what he conquered for you, how he presents you faultless before the Father, how his righteousness is imputed to you. If you understand that and that rivets your heart, it does not matter which question they ask, because you can always point them back to the one who has saved you. I don't know the answer, but I know Jesus. Maybe I can't answer your questions, but I know someone. God the Father sent his Son. He died for my sins. I don't get everything. Remember one pastor saying, after he spoke on the cross, and a woman came to him and said, "I hate your God." And the pastor said, "Okay." He didn't say, "Shut up, I'm going to go now." No, he said, "Okay." He said, "Your God took my daughter when she was six. My daughter was 16 years old. How the," and she probably used some bad words, "am I going to believe in a God like that?" Can't answer that. That's what we would say. And what the pastor did is what we need to do. He said, "And why, and what purpose is there in all of this?" Because they're trying to find reason and purpose in life when life is so heavy and so hard, and some of you are carrying heavy burdens in your own life. What purpose is there in all of this? And the first thing the pastor said is that, well, God brought us together. He joined us tonight so that we can talk about this. He says, I don't know how to answer your question. I can't bring your daughter back to you. But I know that 2,000 years ago, there was a man. He was God and he was man, and he bore our burden and our shame and our misery on a tree. That God himself would let his Son be tortured and bear all his wrath against our sin on a tree. That's the kind of God we have. You see, you can't answer all the big problems in this world. You can't answer everybody's burdens. And many people who are radical these days are radical because they hate God for something that happened in their life. They don't love him for the things that happen that are good, by the way, but they hate him for the things that are bad, and you have to point them to Jesus on the cross. You do not need to be fearing ignorance. Okay, I'm just going to finish with two words and then I'm done. Well, two words being about a minute. How do we now take this and how do we become more active, both in church planting, as they're doing here in Rockingham, to a new group of people, in our own witness, because I think church planting and growing a church are all working together. We plant churches and we grow the church, but we're all seeking to enlarge the tent of worshipers wherever God calls us. Sometimes this tent of worshipers will be bigger, and sometimes this tent of worshipers needs to be smaller, especially when we reach out to vulnerable people groups. We need to bring them into a setting where they can flourish and grow without the pressure of a large group. And I think the local churches in the time of Paul were actually quite small by comparison to even our churches here, because it's very unsettling for someone just to walk in this door and see all these families who are well-structured and well-looked after with their nice clothes on and everything. It's one of the reasons why local small churches are important. But where do we start? I believe that for us to see the church, the FRC, grow in church planting and in the churches that are already existing, that we need to take stock of our life, but also grow in our affection for Christ. It's very interesting that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God's at work, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure." Work out your salvation. Get busy in your salvation. Don't become lazy. But then he says in chapter 3, he says, all the things that I had that I thought were important to me in my past life are all but rubbish. My pedigree, my legal training, my training in the law, and all rubbish. So that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in death and rising with him in newness of life. I want to know Christ. I believe that generally our affection for Christ is too weak. And the only way that you engender a passion for Christ is that you fall down before him, you seek him, and you study him, and you study him. The same woman said to me, her pastor told her, when you struggle with a lot of questions about how to live and do everything, he says, the best place to start is to read the Gospels again and again. Grab yourself in the understanding of Christ's wisdom. And then as you read, she was a new Christian, but as you read the Gospels through the eyes of your Savior, through the eyes of what he expresses, then you can get a better sense of all of Scripture. But begin with Christ. So often in our Western world, we have such little time to grow in the grace of our Lord because we don't have time with our Lord. We're just far too busy. But you have to ask the question, what is making us so busy that we don't have time? God has given everybody since the beginning of the world the same 24 hours. And why were the reformers and so many of them so passionate about the gospel and so ready to die for the gospel? Think of Guido de Bray. Think of some other men. So many. Think of all the Huguenots. How many of them were willing to give their life for the gospel? And how many of them just had it in their brain? They just knew the word so well. It was just pouring out of their pores. They also had 24 hours. And they didn't have antibiotics. And they didn't have stuff for measles, mumps, and they're losing their life. They're often dealing with sickness, headaches, diabetes. I think diabetes is a bit later. They had a lot of illness and a lot of burdens. And they had to care for all those burdens. Most of our burdens, we have running water, they didn't. We have power, they didn't. They always had to light a candle or a torch or something. We have everything at our disposal to get up early in the morning and spend time with our Lord, and we say, I don't have time. And then we wonder why our affection for Christ is so weak and people are drifting from the church and the church is not growing. Beloved, I believe that the reason why our church is not growing, because we're not growing. We're not growing in this word. We're not growing closer to Christ. Our fire for Christ is dwindling. Spend that time with your Lord. Some of you know the quote from Luther. Luther said, I got so many things to do today, I got to spend 3 hours in prayer. We're like, 3 hours? I only got 3 minutes. 24 hours, beloved. 24 hours. The same 24 hours. It's been the same for a long time. The second thing is that we need to be bold in our prayer. Be bold in your prayer. For your own sins and for the needs of your children and for the needs of the church and for your pastor and for the lost. Just be very bold. And as I started this talk, have a very grand view, a very expansive view of what God can do. He can plant a church on the foreshore, and he could plant another church in Mandurah, and he could plant a church. I'm really bad with geography, but they're, you know, close to Cockburn up there. He can do great things. Expect great things when you pray. I think I got to stop there. I got these different models and stuff, but that's going to take me off my track. Different models of church planning and stuff. No model's perfect. But I think it all boils down to a heart that wants to see Christ glorified and wants to reach the lost. Not at the cost of the scripture, not at compromising the truth. I told you at the beginning, I'll say it again, we have exactly what Rockingham needs in our Reformed confessions. Exactly. It's not about twisting the scripture. It's becoming bold with those scriptures and our confessions and saying, we got it, what you need, come listen to us. And God brings them in, and you have to expand the church or do another church plant and stuff. Praise the Lord. But we need to keep rockets in our feet. We got to go. We got to teach the people and bring them in to receive the gifts, the means of the grace, the baptism and the sacraments and all those things. So I'm going to stop there. Thank you for your attention. I went way, way over.
Thank you, Reverend Ian Wilderwell, for that. We now have time for questions. Before we do, I just wonder whether we should pray. I'm not very good at praying off the cuff, but I'll give it a go. Dear God, we just want to come before you now in humbleness, and we just want to ask you for forgiveness for not being more bold with the gospel, for being scared to speak. We also want to give you thanks for bringing Reverend Ian Wilderbore in our midst this evening, to also look at ourselves and to pray that your name may be glorified in this place. In his name we pray. Amen. Now there is time for questions. Now there's a microphone. Where's Owen? I'm standing right next to the microphone. What I'd like to do is, if anyone's got a question, put their hands up and I'll run the mic to you. If you ask the question, then Reverend Wilderbore will try and answer it. If there's after that, you can wrap up after the questions. Okay, who's first?
Yeah, like something. Me and my wife come out of Pentecostal churches. I find it very hard. Do you think that if I compare myself to others, I look pretty good? This church looks pretty good when it compares itself to all the other churches.
Mm.
And that's a mistake. Because when you come in, you hear the criticism, you hear the negativity. We learned how to share our faith. We were on fire for God and we were Pentecostals. Then we come and got knowledge, and we got puffed up with our knowledge. We don't want to lose our zeal and our enthusiasm for the Lord here, but we have to also be aware that I'm not interested in what the other churches are doing. We should only be interested in what we're doing, not what everybody else is doing. That is none of our business. Do you think that?
Thank you. I think it's it's the common critique against the Reformed faith and Reformed understanding of Scripture, that we grow in knowledge, and somehow our knowledge does puff us up, that we think we knew more, and all of a sudden, that's the end of the story, as if we've arrived on account of our knowledge. But knowledge was never, and so I totally agree with you, knowledge was never an end into itself or unto itself. And in fact, knowledge can become something that's prideful, and Scripture talks about that. Knowledge, the more you know, the more you'll be held accountable before the throne of grace. And because we know so much, and because we have been trained so well in the Scripture, whether through our schools, through our confessions, through all the different, the preaching of the gospel, the means of grace, a lot more is expected of us in our Reformed churches that I don't think we're quite prepared to realize. And that's why I get pretty passionate about this. That our job is not to go and lambast and criticize and throw mud at other churches. That's way too easy. Our job is to go out and share the truth. One of the things we've learned in Papua New Guinea, so my experience is Papua New Guinea, all it is Papua New Guinea. So when you preach in markets, the last thing that you can do is sling mud at other churches. Guys have been killed for that. It's a pretty violent country. Killed because they spoke out against another church as they were preaching the gospel. And I learned very, very early on that our strength within the Reformed churches of Papua New Guinea, our strength in the marketplace was our exposition of the gospel. And people love to hear that. And one of the things I receive as a compliment, myself and Pastor Isidore, our national pastors, one of the compliments that we receive is this: thank you for just preaching to us the gospel. And that's a word for all of us. That what knowledge you have needs to be translated into action, into sharing that knowledge. And we're not to sit on the high horse and throw mud at other churches. Now, having said that, in personal dialogue, so when you preach, I don't think the pulpit is a forum to just name churches and just smear them. You know, people, well, we're not smearing, we're just telling them. You know, I think we need to be very, very careful off the pulpit. And there's probably no preachers here, or there's one preacher here, but so I'm speaking now to my colleagues. We could discuss this at a ministerial maybe. But I think when it comes to personal discourse, that's where you discuss and you unpack the theological framework or the theological understanding of a church and say, you know, there's some errors here. I think bad food, you know, creates a bad diet, creates bad health, you know, so bad theology creates a bad diet, you know. And so we've had to do this in Papua New Guinea where we we don't smear churches and names of churches off the pulpit, but when we sit down in our small groups or our study groups, we say, okay, but they teach like this, and when they teach this, this is the natural outcome of that wrong teaching, which doesn't bring glory to God, so that teaching is false. And that has to happen. We have to be discerning with the teachings of Scripture. But pride never gets a hearing in Scripture. God opposes the proud, and gives grace to the humble. And I would like to see the same passion that lives in the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal movement, for the gospel, living within our Reformed churches. Without all the fanfare. A basic passion shared with John Knox and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these other men who have gone before us. The same passion for the gospel as shared in many of the churches around us. And us not just to say, well, they're all evangelical, they're all this, they're all Pentecostal, they're happy clappy. I wish our church was more happy clappy, for crying out loud. But we are very discerning in that we do not become proud. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for that. Has anyone else got another question? Yes. We're giving ball divers the floor, you know that? No. Go easy.
Thanks, Reverend, for bringing out your shotgun this evening and firing the bullets of Christ. I think we all got wounded. My experience in different Reformed federations is that in some of them, organized evangelism was on the cards and been no doubt part of that. And my experience with that is that it built boldness amongst the members that were part of that evangelism, organized evangelism from out the church. It brought about boldness in them and courage and strength, and also their faith grew through that. My observation over the last 12 years that I have been a member of the FRCA, it's always been organized evangelism's always been a tug of war. There's always been a part of the church that, yeah, don't like it. And there's another part, and I'm just asking how can we overcome this?
Yeah, that's a good and difficult question. I really believe that evangelism is a matter of the heart, of course, that if our heart's on fire, that we want to make him known, so that's evangelism. It's the good news, sharing the good news. Yeah, I think the evangelism committees are kind of in a constant state of I just lost the word. I had it in my brain and just went out. Almost like a constant state of insecurity. Like, do we do this or can we do that? Can we do this? Can we do that? And because there's this kind of unsurety, this almost ambivalence to know what to do, they just become kind of self-defeating. I don't know what the cure is exactly to this problem, but I think if there's a congregation bouncing off out of their seats on Sunday saying, what more can we do for the sake of the gospel? You know, our pastor, Reverend Stam, used to say, when people leave the church, they should leave the church with a bounce in their step for the King. If the congregation is leaving the church with a bounce in their step to make Christ known, the evangelism committee should say, we're doing this, and there should be 100 people showing up and say, yes, amen, finally, something we're going to do. Let's go do it. Let's go do it. But what often happens, the evangelism says, okay, what are we going to do? And they get past, and it has to be under the auspices of the church. And it has to be under the auspices of the consistory. I'm not going to deny that. But when the evangelism gets their support to go do something, and they say, okay, we need some volunteers. So okay, I'll go. Okay, I'll go too. Oh, we got 2 people. We got 500 people in the church, but we got 2 people. And that's a problem. And the problem is a heart problem. There's a whole pile of people in the Church of Jesus Christ that need heart surgery, and that heart surgery is a spiritual work of God's grace, putting in our hearts a fire to make Christ known. And when those doors open for opportunities, it should empower them. I was sharing this fine couple over here took us out for dinner, and they worked with us in the mission field too. We enjoyed that. I was sharing with them over meal that one of the things that strengthens the faith, because often the faith kind of goes choo, 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 choo. And one of the things that strengthens the faith is sharing the faith. One of the things that weakens the faith is a lack of sharing it. So if you're wondering why your faith may be kind of shriveling up, maybe because your prayer life is not very strong, or you're not spending time with the Lord in prayer and you're not searching the scriptures, but probably also that you haven't worked that muscle lately. And the working of that muscle is to share the glory of Christ with the lost. Share it with your kids, disciple your kids, bring them up in the fear of the Lord, do all that, and find opportunities once in a week or once in a month, or just find opportunities to let your faith grow by sharing it. And that will strengthen the evangelism committee as well. So, thank you.
Is there any other questions?
You can ask. I'm off. Yeah. You can ask any questions about church planning models. I do have some notes if you're really, really, really excited about that. Oh, yeah, that's fine.
We'll just take one question and then we'll go over to you.
Oh, no, I'll leave it open for everybody. I'm just saying.
I think, sadly enough, when people did have that enthusiasm in the past, it has often been killed, because you're either a free spirit or you cannot say to someone, Christ has died for you. And I think also that the fact, repent and believe, you know, whereas I would say, show God's grace and love first. Also, I think the fact the covenant, although it's a beautiful thing, I think sometimes it's made it tighter as though it's only for a select sort of people. We never really have had that encouragement like you spoke. And the people that have had, they sometimes have had a very hard time. And that's very sad. So I'm really, really excited about this. Keep it up. And hope we all do.
Hmm. Yep. I'll just maybe say a few quick things. I think I think I think we have to be careful in our churches that we don't create a theology that doesn't allow us to see the world. And I think sometimes, because I could talk about every point you made, but I think sometimes our covenant theology, as brilliant and as beautiful as it is, showing that God is covenant, a covenantal God, and that he's faithful to his covenant through the generations. And I'm so thankful that my forefathers understood that and shared that from one generation to another, Psalm 145, verse 4. I'm very thankful for that. But we can let our covenant theology become so restrictive that we forget that Jesus is actually a savior for the world. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That he came, and of course he died for his children. Of course, that's his sheep, that's the elect. But the merit of his death is a universal reality. And when we talk to people, what we want them to know about this covenant God is that a covenant is a relationship. And when you are in a relationship with the Almighty through Christ, there's nothing that will break that relationship. That's the beauty of the covenant. It's not about in and out. Oh, you're out, I'm in. Sorry for you. It's about God being faithful to his promises and God holding us in his care and loving us until the end, and he will never let us go. That's the strength of the covenant in Christ. And so it's not about in and out. It's about showing people how beautiful it is and welcoming them in. And what happened with Israel is that they became so proud that they didn't want anybody to join them in this covenant. And God said, that's not the right way to think. And he sent his disciples out into a world to bring more people in. It's interesting, just quickly, that you stopped that verse. I was thinking about this as you were reading. I thought, oh, Chris, you should move one verse further. No, it's okay. I'm no longer your, supervisor. Yeah. John 17, verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who will believe. That's us. And that may be a lot of other people in Rockingham. And this is the same one who says, this is the blood of my covenant. He knows that there are going to be people outside that need to be brought in. And God forbid that we build these covenantal walls so high that they don't feel that they're welcome inside this beautiful relationship that we get to enjoy. Good point.
We've got time for one more question, and then we'll go to closing thoughts. We've got a question from a Rockingham member. We have time for two if there's another one.
I'm not sure whether you'll be able to answer this, but I'm really thankful that you discussed the whole issue of our fears. And I must confess, I have one great fear, or a couple of great fears. I love the idea, and I'm very supportive of home mission work or mission in the local area. And I'm also part of the group that involved there, but I do have a couple of fears. The greatest two fears that I have is that I cherish greatly our form of worship in this congregation, in our federation. I love the psalms, I love the hymns. I also like our style of worship. And I have a fear that this sort of stuff is going to be pushed aside. Now, this may not be a legitimate fear, but if it is, what do I do? And if it isn't, how can we overcome, or how can I overcome that?
I thought there'd be only easy questions from Rockingham. I think your fear is legitimate to a point. Our love for our liturgy and our love for our worship and our songs is a natural, is a good one. It's a really good one. And that love should make you sing with all your might, also in church. And I also believe, for example, that the dialogue principle that we enjoy within our Reform worship is a beautiful principle. We teach the same thing in Papua New Guinea, that God speaks, we respond. a dialogical principle is, it's just so glorious. We should be excited about that. And there's so many things in our Reformed worship and style of worship that are biblical, are built on biblical principles, and we should appreciate that. I say this to a point because we need to be careful that we don't think that this is the only way that we can approach God. You see, the New Testament is not exactly prescriptive in how we are to set up our worship service. It gives us guidelines through Scripture how we are to approach God, but it doesn't say, you know, when the law needs to be read, or do you need to respond by a song after the law, or, you know, when the alms should be given, or these kind of things. It's not prescriptive. We have built a structure, that a liturgy that we feel is engendered from Scripture, that is true to Scripture, but other churches have seen it differently. And I think on this point, I would like to refer you to an article by Reverend Stephen DeHart, where he talks about unity in practice and unity in truth. And sometimes we evaluate unity in practice at the same level as unity in the truth. So it's the whole discussion of uniformity and unity, that as long as we're uniform, we are united. And I think that's a false dilemma. We are united with churches all over this world, or in some sense, more from the Canadian perspective, but also from Australia, that don't have the same form of liturgy, that don't have the same melodies to the psalms, that worship in a different way. For example, in Papua New Guinea, we use the guitar and the tambourines, and we sing some songs, hymns, and what we call spiritual songs there. Are we united in the truth? Yeah. Are we united in practice? Not altogether. Is that okay? I think so, provided that we have a scriptural warrant and it's all God glorifying, that we provide the principles of the Reformation to our worship and hold to them. So does that mean in bringing people in that we have to change our worship service? I don't think so, though I think we need to be much more, I think Van Garderen also talked about this, much more understanding of the people coming in, that they don't have a history with us, that they know why we're doing what we're doing, and that we need to bring them along easily and gently into our worship, and giving the background and the reasons even during the worship service to help them along. So we accommodate them, we welcome them, we make them feel that this is a place for them. Where we do a church plant and the context is a bit different, and they do a bit of a different style of maybe worship, or they make a few changes to the liturgy, provided that they follow biblical reform principles, I think there's movement there. I'm not going to be too specific right now, and I don't want you to nail me down on something, well, you said this. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we just need to be careful that we major in the majors. The major is the unity in the truth. The minor still is unity in practice. And uniformity does not necessarily have to equal unity. And we will notice that when we go to heaven, because there will be such diversity in heaven of the ways people approach God from all the different tribes and languages. You know, South Africa has this problem. They have like three different groups, and their styles of worship are all different between the townships, and some of you are South Africans, you know more about this than I do, but between the townships and the Dutch Reformed churches, and they're all going to be in glory with us, united in the true faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the major. The minor is unity in practice, and that needs to be a discussion point, and there needs to be room, a threshold of movement there that we allow. Yeah.
Thanks. Is there any other questions? Wait, well, he's from Rockingham, is it that? Yeah.
If we don't do a church plant, should we be considering changing the way we have our worship service here to make it more accommodating?
I want to be very, very careful. I think this is something that you will have to discuss with the powers that be. I think there's two things about a church plant that I think both. I think the church plant idea still works in that it allows a smaller group of people to come together and be church, and feel quite quickly on a part of that body. If you have how many people in Rockingham? 350? 300 to 350. That's quite a large group of people for new people to come in. Now, it's not impossible, and it has happened, and God's grace is bigger than the size of the church. But it seems to be two things. One, it seems to be that the really, really big churches, like we're talking about the 2,000, the 1,000, the 2,000 size churches, that's where the newcomers come in. And the reason why they come into big churches like that is because they're not looked at. You know, they can just kind of blend into the background and just like, I'll just pick up this gospel message here. Is that the best model? Probably not. But our current model of 400, 300 is a very difficult model. It's a closed environment of mostly one ethnic group, and it's difficult, though not impossible, to come in. That's why I think smaller church plants, and if I had the best model possible, I would like to use the parachute move-in model. The parachute model where you have a group of families that go out who can set up the structure of a church and then but move into a community where they can minister to the gospel and bring people into that smaller community of 10 or 12 people. 10 or 12 couples, so that they can right away be part of the fellowship. Now, to your question, do we need to change things? I don't want to go there at this point, simply because, or two reasons. One, I just come out of Papua New Guinea, and we've had to make decisions there that allow people for our worship service to be holding on to the truth and yet be a very welcoming church. And we've had to sort that out on that side. Here, I haven't been in your context long enough to know what changes need to be made. But maybe some will. And I'll let you sort that out. Sorry, that's very elusive.
I don't carry a watch either, but apparently it's 9:20. Would you... Would you like to do closing words now? I've got a question, but I'll keep it for later.
Are you going to ask?
No. Maybe you can cover this in your closing words. As Church of Rockingham, we support the Indonesian churches with their mission.
Mm-hmm.
They very quickly establish posts with an evangelist, maybe with a small group of core group, for the purpose of building that church until it institutes. So they very quickly plant a church or a mission post with the purpose of with the idea to institute. We pray about it of our pulpit here. We're pretty fairly loath or scared to use that model in our Western culture. Is that a good model to use? Maybe you can expand on that.
They don't pay me enough. It's interesting. As I was thinking about this paper or whatever message that I was going to share tonight, that our model, and I was wondering whether our model, and I'll use PNG, can work here as well. And the model in PNG is something like the model in, I think Van Garderen talks about this too, in China during the reign of Mao Zedong. When he pushed out all the clergy, he pushed out all the priests, the missionaries and the pastors. He said, you guys get out of here. And the church grew over up to about 50 million when he finally died in 1976. So in late 70s, rumors got out that there was a heap of Christians in China. In fact, soon they'll be measuring as many, if not more, worshipers than in North America. And the model is that a group of people just grew in the word And now this group of people in various parts of the country, that's why Kalmscott's involved and so is Cloverdale and BC and Langley. These group of people are now hungering, thirsting for a pastor, for a leader, for leaders. And we actually have the same model in Papua New Guinea where we go out and we distribute the gospel. We make the gospel known. We preach it from the markets. We're doing a heap of things just to try to get the gospel out. And the idea is that people will start gravitating towards that gospel and in family groups. The biblical idea from Genesis 12, the family groups will start talking and saying, we want more of this gospel. Can you send us a pastor? Can you send us a leader? And then we will, by God's grace, hopefully send them a leader, and he will begin to plant the church. So we want it to come from the grassroots. And I think, I don't know, but I think there's something to that model that when we go out and permeate in a certain area, this is called the move-in model. When we permeate in an area, like we're moving in with the gospel, this area, and we start sharing the gospel, and there's a certain hunger, a certain thirst for the gospel, that we try to collect these people in that area and indeed send them, by God's grace, if he provides a pastor, or we have in Papua New Guinea elder evangelists. It's something we could talk about later maybe. But we do send them something. And I'm just wondering if that model could possibly work. I don't really know. They say the soil's too hard here for that to happen. I don't know. But the idea of people coming together in a certain area, desiring the true gospel, is kind of what happened in the early church too. The gospel went out. For example, in Antioch, and they found out there's a whole pile of believers in Antioch, and they're like, wait a second, let's send our men there. And so they did. And Antioch became a very strong and vibrant church, and sending out Paul and Barnabas, you know the story. So I'm not sure if this model will not work, and it's something to consider as you permeate, as you become very salty in the Rockingham foreshores or wherever you are planted in Rockingham, and see how the Lord does his work. Yeah, I don't have very many more closing words, except that I want to encourage you, and someone said about my gun and the bullets and the wounds. The wounds of a friend can be trusted, though, so we're safe there. But it's not meant to just rub you and push you down. It really is meant to say, the urgency that Christ left the world with, go. It's for the Greeks around us, it's a participle. It's not actually an action word, but it's go. It's like going, make disciples. So the focus is actually on making disciples, but it takes you to go to make them. And the idea of leaving and the idea of moving, to keeping your feet moving for the sake of the gospel, that sense of urgency has to remain. And the reason why it remains is because Christ has said, I will not come back until the number of the elect are full. According to statistics, there are 6,700 people groups in this world that need an evangelist or a missionary. 6,700. And a lot of these people groups, not all of them, a lot of these people groups are moving into this nation if they're allowed to. Our feet need to keep moving. And the urgency that Christ has, because we are in Christ, Paul says, united to him by faith, because we are in Christ and united to him, his urgency is our urgency. His plan, our plan. His purpose, our purpose. His will, our will. And it was his will before he left that the Church of Jesus Christ carries this gospel out. And we are that church. So that's our burden. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's so good to be able to open your scripture and to see your divine plan from the beginning, even before time, that you preordained in Christ, through Christ, a people for yourself. You predestined, you elected us. And you bought us by the precious blood of your Son. We thank you that we are yours and that we have such a rich gospel in Jesus Christ. In every way, he is our all in all. He is the one that purchased us, and he is the one that carried our, bore our shame and bore our wrath and bore our sin and has now declared us righteous before you. Lord, we come to you and we pray. We pray with all our hearts that you will continue to burn a fire brighter and brighter in our hearts so that we will share your word and make you more known. We do not do this, Father, for our glory, but we do it for your glory. And you are glorified. You are glorified when we raise our children to know you. You are glorified when we engage our children to be ready to meet the enemy in the enemy camp to share the gospel. And you are glorified when we seek to make you known in a lost world. You are glorified by the great Good Samaritan, even though that's a parable. The picture is what brings you glory. And that should be a picture of our life. That in times that we need to let things get messy for the sake of your name, so that you will be glorified and honored as we reach out into a lost world. We thank you for planting us here in Rockingham, in Baldivis. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the change that the gospel brings through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for those who are desiring to make your gospel known on the four shores and throughout Rockingham in different areas. And we pray, will you bless this church and bless Baldivis and continue to grow her in numbers, both through children born into the covenant and children and people brought into it by faith. Lord, equip us. Let that fire burn brightly. Help us to analyze our lives. Help us to grow closer and closer to you. And help us to have the same passion and the same burden as Paul and many of the reformers had and many others in the history of the world have had to share you and to make you known in this world. We thank you. We pray that you'll bless us. Anything that was said, Lord, that was not of your name, please forgive us. Please forgive me. And please wash this and purify our hearts. Wash this evening clean, Lord. Wash our sins away and purify our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you bless us now as we go home. Bring us safely to our destinations tonight. And may we glory in the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
thank you, Reverend Wilderbore, for speaking to us tonight. And the evening, you're most welcome to stay. There's coffee and goodies in the foyer and around the kitchen area somewhere. So we'll have a chat over there. Thank you.